This recording of Dr. Peter Gentry is from a one-day conference hosted by Grace Fellowship Church, Don Mills, in October 2014. For more information on the church, please visit gfcdonmills.ca. The material for the conference was taken from Dr. Gentry's work with Stephen Wellum, published in the book titled Kingdom Through Covenant. To learn more about any of the things Dr. Gentry teaches, please pick up a copy of the book and begin your investigation there. We hosted this conference and make the audio available for free because we believe that sound biblical theology is necessary for the health of every Christian and each local church. May God bless you as you explore His Word.
We've talked about the covenants with creation, with Noah, with Abraham, with the Mosaic covenant with the nation of Israel. And now we're going to talk about the covenant with David. And this is mostly in 2 Samuel 7. Although, listen to this, the word covenant does not occur in this chapter, but there are other places in the Old Testament which call it a covenant. So if you're a liberal scholar and you want to cut the Bible into tiny pieces, then you can say, well, it's not a covenant. But if you want to see the Bible as a unified text, it's very clearly called a covenant. I'm actually going to read this out of the Hebrew. This is the NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version. pardon me when I fail to translate properly. So in 2 Samuel 7, it says that when the king sat in his house, that is his palace, and Yahweh had given rest to him on all sides from all his enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I am dwelling in a house of cedar, but the ark of God is dwelling between the curtains." So David kind of feels self-conscious because he's got a nice house and Yahweh's still in a kind of a Motel 6 next door, you see. All right. And so Nathan said to the king, "All that is in your heart, go and do, because Yahweh is with you." You can see that the heart is the place that makes plans and decisions, doesn't it? Well, that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, the prophet, Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant..." This is so powerful, you don't know it. This is the highest title that you can receive in the Old Testament, to be called the servant of God, to be called the servant of Yahweh. Not very many people get this title. Moses gets it. At the beginning of the book of Joshua, Joshua is only the lieutenant of Moses. But at the end of the book, he's the servant of Yahweh. But there's a sermon right there. How you go from being Moses' lieutenant to the servant of Yahweh. So don't skip over this. This is powerful. There is no higher title for a human in the Old Testament than to be called the servant of Yahweh. "Say to my servant," to David, "thus says the Lord." This is what we call a messenger formula. "Thus says the Lord." It means that a prophet is speaking on behalf of God as his messenger. "Thus says the Lord, are you the one to build a house for me to live in? For I have not lived in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt until this day. And I was walking back and forth in a tent and in a tent." Two words for tent. "Wherever I went among all the Israelites, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why did you not build for me a house of cedar. And now, thus you shall say to my servant, to David, there it is again. Thus says the Lord of armies, I took you from the sheep pen, from following the sheep, to be a shepherd, to be a leader, to be a leader. Do you know why he uses that word? Because he doesn't want to use the word king. Because if he uses the word king, you're going to get the Canaanite notion of a guy who uses absolute power to aggrandize himself. A leader is someone who leads people but represents someone else in their authority. To be a leader over my people, over Israel. And I was with you wherever you went, and I cut off all your enemies from before you. Notice how right now we're shifting from the past tense into the future tense. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great people who are in the earth. And I will make a place for my people, for Israel. And I will plant them, and they will dwell in their place. And the no longer will scoundrels and villains disturb them, the sons of lawlessness, you see, by oppressing them as they did at the first. And from the day which I commanded judges over my people. So from the first until the day I commanded judges over my people, over Israel. And I will give rest to you from all your enemies. Now, right in the middle of the verse, we have another messenger formula, a short one. And he will tell to you, Yahweh will tell to you, that he will make a house for you. When your days are full and you lie down with your fathers, this means when you die, I will set up or establish your seed after you, which will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him for a father, and he will be to me for a son. When he perverts his way, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men, of humans. But my chesed, there it is, the word for loyal love in a covenant relationship, my chesed will not depart from him as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house will be firm, and your kingdom forever before you, your throne will be forever, will be firm forever. According to all these words, and according to this vision, Nathan spoke to David. I'm going to read. The chapter is divided into two parts. Verses 1 to 17 is God's promise to David. The second part is David's prayer to God. And I'm not going to read that part. You can go ahead and read it. What we see here is in verses 18 to 24, David's praise and worship. First of all, he just sits there totally amazed in verses 18 to 20. And then he praises. He praises. That's what fans do at a game, okay? You get involved in big talk about your team. And that's what praise is. You say big things about the God you worship. Then we see in verses 25 to 29 David's requests. Notice how he prays. The praise comes before the requests. In verses 25 to 27, David asks God to confirm his word. In 28, he expresses trust in God's word. And 29, he asks God to bless his house. So this is an ABA structure. Confirm the word. I trust the word. Confirm the word. In verse 18, it says that King David went in and sat before the Lord. This means that he went to the sanctuary to reflect, to worship, and to pray. I want to read verse 19, and then we will get into the commentary. So the first thing he says, he's totally amazed. He says in verse 18, "Who am I, Lord Yahweh, and what is my family, my house, that you have brought me to this? And this is actually a little thing in your eyes, O Lord Yahweh. You have also spoken about the house of your servant in regard to the distant future." And the next sentence is a real problem. The NIV says, "Is this your usual way of dealing with humans?" So the chapter divides into two parts. The first part is God's promises to David. The second part is David's praise and worship and prayer. The first half, verses 1 to 17, can also be divided into two parts. The first part is verses 1 to 3, where David has a plan. He proposes to build a house for Yahweh. And in verses 4 to 17, we see God's promise. The key to this chapter and to the rest of the Bible, listen carefully, the key to this chapter and to the rest of the Bible is a play on words. It's a play on the word house. The word house has two meanings. The first meaning is a temple. David wants to build a house. That means a temple for Yahweh, his God. And God says, "No, you're not going to build a temple for me, but I'm going to build a house for you." And here the word house means a family line or a dynasty. Normally we don't have to explain this to Canadians because it's a Commonwealth country. And you know that the Queen belongs to the House of Windsor. Her name used to be Guelph, as in the city of Guelph, but that was sounded too German, so she changed it to Windsor. Did you know that? Okay. It's not very cool to sound like German when you're in England. All right. This is very important. This play on words is taken up again and again in the Old Testament. For example, in Amos 9, the promise predicts a future time when the sorry state of David's dynasty, which is now just a falling hut, will become rebuilt. And the rebuilding of David's falling hut is not only the restoration of the Davidic line, it's the rebuilding of the temple. And James is talking about the same thing in Acts chapter 15 when he's talking about, when he refers to the passage in Amos. He's talking about rebuilding David's family line and rebuilding the temple. We'll see how that works out. David's initial plan is approved by the prophet Nathan and then revoked when Nathan is given a divine revelation by dream or vision in the night. This is significant because it is a part of a theme in 2 Samuel that kingship in Israel must be subservient to Yahweh, the great king. Behind the human king stands the great king, God himself. If we are to have a kingship that is different from the kind of kingship in Canaan. In verses 8 to 16, the section detailing the divine gift and promises to David several key markers of the literary structure need to be observed. First, the shift from past tense to future tense in verses 8 and 9a clearly marks the break between past blessings and future promises. When do I go to, Julian? I don't remember when we started here. 3:20. So, these verses are divided between past blessings and future promises. Second, there's a messenger formula at the beginning of verse 8. And there's another messenger formula in the middle of verse 11. This is very important because it's a clear marker in the text, along with the temporal clause beginning in verse 12, to change from talking about what will happen in David's lifetime to talking about what will happen after David's death. So do you hear what I'm saying? The double messenger formula, as well as the clause that says, when you lie down with your fathers, shows us promise things that are fulfilled in David's lifetime and then things that are fulfilled after David's death. The covenant clearly has both divine and human obligations. The divine obligations or promises are divided by the literary structure into promises to be fulfilled during David's lifetime and promises to be fulfilled after David's death. The promises to be fulfilled during David's lifetime are in verses 8 to 11a. There are three things. God promises him a great name, and David has that today. Psychologically true that Davids do better in school. Number two, a firm place for Israel as the people of God. And thirdly, rest for David from his enemies. The promises that relate to after David's death are repeated twice. What else would we expect from a Hebrew? Verses 11b to 13 and verses 16. Here is what Yahweh promises David. Here what Yahweh promises David is a lasting dynasty, a kingdom, and a throne. So his house will last forever, his kingdom will last forever, and his throne will last forever. The promises are given initially in verses 11 to 13 and are repeated in verse 16. At the center of this A-B-A chiastic structure is the covenant between Yahweh and David, defined as a father-son relationship. God says, I'm going to be a father to you, and you're going to be a son to me. This stresses the need for obedience to Yahweh on the part of the king. Traditionally, theologians have viewed the Davidic covenant as unconditional. It is true that the content of the covenant consists in the mighty promises made by Yahweh. Nonetheless, as verses 14 and 15 show, obedience and faithfulness is expected of the king, which will require discipline by Yahweh. In effect, verses 14 to 15 are saying that the covenant will be fulfilled not only by a faithful father, but also by an obedient son. The chiastic literary structure actually shows how this is going to work out. Notice that the promises of God are on either side of verses 14 and 15. This is a visual picture that the father-son relationship will succeed because it's guaranteed on both sides by the promises of God. I don't think the words conditional or unconditional are helpful here. What I see in the text is that it's guaranteed by God, but it's not going to happen without an obedient son. The consideration given by later texts in the Old Testament to both divine and human obligations in the covenant will be noted. First, however, the meaning of describing the relationship between Yahweh and the Davidic king as father and son must be fully explained. This will involve understanding the use of the word son in Hebrew, the cultural context of kingship in Canaan and in the ancient Near East, the use of family language in treaties, and the whole storyline of Scripture. A literal physical family relationship is clearly contrary to the context. Nevertheless, the term for son in Hebrew has a much broader field of meaning than son in English. In an agrarian, pre-industrial economy and society, trades were normally transmitted within a family setting. So, in simple terms, before the Industrial Revolution, there were no guidance counselors. You just did what your parents told you to. In this way, sons customarily did what their fathers did in addition to displaying common characteristics passed on from family setting, upbringing, and genetic. So, in the olden days, as a son, I physically look like my father, which is true in my case. I have a lot of idiosyncrasies, which are just like my father. And in my case, I'm also in the same vocation as my father. I'm a minister. I'm a servant of the gospel. The term son can be used to mean possessing the characteristics of something. For example, the parable in Isaiah 5:1, the beloved has a vineyard, in the Hebrew text, says, on a horn, the son of fatness. Well, what this means is, the horn means a geographical formation that looks like a horn, so a mountain slope. And son of fatness means having the characteristics of fertility. So the English translation would be a vineyard on a fertile hillside. But I'm just showing you how the word son can be used in Hebrew to mean having the characteristics of. The ancient Near Eastern and Canaanite cultural context is significant. We've seen in Egypt from at least 1650 BC onwards, people perceived the king as the image of God because he was the son of God. The emphasis was not on physical appearance. For example, a male king could be the image of a female goddess. What is stressed is that the behavior of the king reflects the behavior of the God. The king as the image of God reflects the characteristics and essential notions of the God. From Ugarit, we have the story of King Kerit, who is described as the son of God, and his excellent health show his divine origin. The Old Testament records an Aramean king of Damascus known as Ben-Hadad. Hadad is another name for Baal, the storm god. So David is the son of God, and the guy to the north is the son of his god. The key here is that David's god is bigger than Baal. The Canaanite and ancient Near Eastern culture shows that the notion of the king as the son of God was well established. The meaning may have differed in Egypt, Canaan, and Mesopotamia, but there was a common denominator in that the king represents the character of God in some way to the people. Also, in the ancient Near East, when they made covenants or treaties, especially suzerain vassal treaties, they refer to each other as father and son. This has a significant bearing on 2 Samuel because earlier theologians discussed covenants in terms of unconditional or conditional promises. More recently, covenants have been evaluated according to suzerain vassal models on the one hand or royal grant models on the other. The former emphasizes the obligation of the vassal king to the suzerain, the latter the obligations of the great king to his noble. The Davidic covenant has been frequently classified as a royal grant, yet it does not fit neatly into this category because it has the family language that we see in a suzerain vassal treaty. Verses 14 to 15 emphasize the need for obedience, yet the literary structure shows that this is undergirded primarily by the promises of the Father. Second, Second Samuel 7 must also be read according to the arrangement of the books in the Hebrew canon. A canonical reading indicates that the Davidic king is inheriting the role both of Adam as son of God and Israel as son of God, according to the instructions of Deuteronomy 17. In Deuteronomy, God prepared the people for a king. We'll come to this. First to be considered is the fact that humans are created as the divine image. The divine image defines our being in terms of a covenant relationship with the Creator God on the one hand and with the creation on the other. The former is captured by the term sonship. The latter is captured by servant kingship. We saw this in the Tel Fekaria inscription. In Genesis 2, we see the Adamic son is like a priest in a garden sanctuary. He must first learn the ways of God in order to exercise the rule of God as God himself would. Second, Israel inherited this Adamic role. Yahweh refers to the nation as his son in Exodus 4. The divine purpose in the covenant established between God and Israel at Sinai is explained in Exodus 19. As a kingdom of priests, they will function to make the ways of God known to the nations and also to bring the nations into a right relationship to God. Since Israel is located geographically on the one and only communications link between the great superpowers of the ancient world, in this position she will show the nations how to have a right relationship to God, how to treat each other in a truly human way, how to be faithful stewards of the earth's resources. This is the meaning of Israel's sonship. Third, Deuteronomy 17 shows that the king will be the leader in this role. Verses 16 to 20 describe the manner in which the future king is to exercise his responsibilities. There are three negative commands and then three positive commands. The three positive commands all relate to Torah. Number one, the king shall copy the Torah. Number two, the king shall have the Torah with him. And number three, the king shall read the Torah. In other words, the only positive requirement for the king is that the king embodies the Torah as a model citizen. Did you ever get upset by a policeman that doesn't seem to be following the law? So, this is the point here. David is to be the model citizen. He's to show the other people in his life what it means to be rightly related to God, how to treat people like they should be treated, how to be a good steward of the earth's resources. The response of David to this revelation through the prophet Nathan in verses 18 to 19 reveals David's own understanding of the covenant. Here we come to the problem sentence in verse 19. In verse 18, David says that he and his house have been highly exalted. Now in verse 19, he says that this honor is dwarfed by the promises concerning the distant future. Some translations have the last sentence here as a question. Now, this is a problem in Hebrew. Hebrew has a question marker, just like other languages. In English, the question marker comes at the end. In Spanish, it comes at the beginning, at the end. And in Hebrew, it comes at the beginning. You can also have a question by intonation. Let me give you an example. Paul went downtown. So you can see by the intonation, I can change a statement into a question. The only problem is we don't have the intonation patterns preserved in the Bible. So sometimes when you're desperate, you have to reinterpret a statement as a question. And the reason why the scholars translate this as a question, how many Bibles have it as a question? Do any Bibles have it as a question? Okay, good. Some. Is that they can't make sense out of it as a statement. But we will try to make sense out of it as a statement because that's the normal way to interpret it. Some translations say this is your usual way or manner of dealing with humankind. The word that's translated manner or way is the Hebrew word Torah, And almost every other occurrence in the Bible means instruction. So why should we be different now? What he's saying is, this is the instruction for mankind. This is the instruction for humanity. I want to help you to understand what this means. We talked about it a moment ago. Ben-Hadad, the Aramean king up in Damascus, he's the son of his god. He's the son of Baal. He's the son of the rain god, the god of storm and thunder and lightning. David is also the son of God. The only difference is that David's God is not a local or tribal deity. He's the creator of the whole universe. And so David can say, you better listen to me because my God is bigger than your God. This is the meaning of Psalm 2, where the nations are raging against Yahweh. And God is just laughing. Yahweh is just laughing. He's saying, you better suck up to my king. You better kiss the son. Because in the end, he will rule you with a rod of iron. Now's your chance to make up with him. Because later, it will be too late. David's role as king, then, is not only to be a model citizen and administer the covenant for Israel, but to do this for the whole world, because the other kings must pay attention. You see? His God is bigger than their God. They're both the son of God, but David's has a bigger push behind it. The parallel text in 1 Chronicles also supports this. I'm going to skip over some things. What we see later on in the Old Testament is we see that some passages emphasize the promises of God, and they are asking, why, God, aren't you faithful to your promises? Because the Davidic kingship seems to be completely lost. When the Babylonians came and took away the kingdom, it seems that the Davidic kingdom is at an end. In the Old Testament, kings are compared to tall, stately trees. And so the Davidic kingdom is a tree that's cut down. Well, that's not the end, God says, because a shoot is going to come out of the stump. And a king is coming who is going to bring about a new creation. Some passages then emphasize the promises of God. Other passages focus on the need for obedience on the part of the Davidic king. Let us look quickly now at Isaiah 55, verse 3. Isaiah 55, verse 3. There's another problem in the translation here, which if you want to read pages and pages, you can do so. And I defend it down to the virgin bedrock. The reason why I do this kind of study is that if anyone checks me out, I want them to be able to go right down to the basement and they won't find anything different than what I've found. So go ahead and check out anything that I say. It'll cost you some effort, that's for sure. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live. I will make you an everlasting covenant. And here's most translations say, my steadfast, sure love for David. Something like that. The mercies, the steadfast mercies of David are for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commanders of the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know. A nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. There's a problem with this translation because when we see the word here in verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant for you, that's to cut a covenant. So he's talking about a future covenant. And this future covenant will involve the chesed of David, his acts of loyal love. And every other place in the Old Testament, it's always translated, when you have the word chesed or chesed, it's something that that person does. It's not done for them. But scholars couldn't figure out the meaning of this text, so they made it for him and not by him. Because what acts did David do, what acts did the historical King David do that deserved a new covenant? You see, this is the problem that the translators had. But they didn't understand the book of Isaiah and the prophets, because in the book of Isaiah and in the prophets, David is a name that's used for the coming king. You can see that in Hosea, and you can see it in the book of Ezekiel. And the references are in the book Kingdom Through Covenant. So you'll have to, if you want to research it, you'll have to buy the book. But the point is, he's talking about the chesed's done by David, but not the David in the past, the David that is coming. And the chesed's that are done by the coming David is the sufferings that we see in Isaiah 53. He is the king who dies on behalf of his people. I want to tell you a story before we conclude this section. In 2003, I was invited to give lectures at the Katholieke Universiteit in Leuven, Belgium. So it's a Catholic university in Leuven, Belgium. It's a city that's split into two, so it has a German name and a French name, Louvain-la-Neuve. And they were so at each other's throats that they divided the university in half and they divided the library in half. So they took Encyclopedia Britannica and gave one group 10 volumes and the other group the other 10 volumes. So I was there, and I'd never been there before, but I had friends in Leiden in the Netherlands. And Amsterdam is a beautiful airport, so I decided to fly into Amsterdam. I knew the airport by heart. You just run downstairs, the trains are in the basement, and you jump on a train. It's a 15-minute ride to Leiden. So I came off my plane, I ran downstairs as only I can run. I got on my train was right there, and I jumped in, and I was sitting there quietly, and as the door was about to close, this fat, bald, little European Jew carrying two little suitcases came huffing and puffing and squeezed through the doors, like people do on the subway, got himself in, and he collapsed in front of me, so I made a place for him to sit down. So we started to talk, and he said, by the way, what do you do? And I said, I'm a professor of Tanakh. That got his attention. And then, so he said to me, what do you think of the rabbis? And I said, well, you know, to be honest, I spend most of my time with the Tanakh, and I don't read the rabbis very much. Sometimes when you make a good start, you don't follow up so well. So he said to me, what's your favorite verse? And of course, I blew that one too. I said, well, I like the whole Bible. I said, what's your favorite verse? So he quoted this verse from the Psalms, and I said, oh, that's Psalm 127. He said, no, it's not. He said, it's Psalm 24. So I pulled this Bible out of my knapsack, and I said, see, I'm right, you know. There's three games, the dominate game, the I'm right game, and the anti-dominate game. So obviously my sin nature was coming out. Now I said, I do have a favorite verse. I said, Kolanu Kitson Ta'inu, Ishladar Ko Paninu. So I quoted Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. You have to know the Bible. I was on a subway here in Toronto many years ago, There were two Jewish people talking. I said, Kolanu Katson Ta'inu, and they finished the verse just like that. We had a guy that came to Southern Seminary, and he was Jewish, a Jewish believer, and he wanted to get a PhD, and he took a seminar with me, and I made him read the whole book of Isaiah in Hebrew, and he called me the troubler of Israel. But I wasn't going to send a Jew onto the streets of New York who didn't know the text in Hebrew. So I said, I quoted the verse, and he said, I'd like to look at that. So I gave him my text, and he started to read Isaiah 53, and he turned to me, and do you know what he said? He said, of whom is the prophet speaking? And I said, well, I had to do this fast because we were coming into the station. I said, if you go back to I said, there are four passages that speak about this mysterious servant. I said, if you go back to 49, it says in chapter 49, verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my glory. So I said, the servant is the nation of Israel. I said, and that's what the Jewish people believe. I said, but there's a little problem. Because if you look down in verse 5, and now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to himself, and to bring back, to gather Israel to himself. I said, here's a problem for you. How can the servant be the nation of Israel and save the nation of Israel? And I said, there's only one way for this to work, and that is if it's talking about the king. I have a terrible time explaining this in the States, but hopefully not today because you're Canadians. The queen can say, I am England. I'm England. The queen stands for the whole nation because that's the concept of a monarchy. And so the king can do for Israel what Israel failed to do for itself. The king is responsible to go out and win the battles for Israel. And that's what Jesus did when he came. In John, he says, I am the vine. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know he's saying, I'm Israel. And with his death on the cross, he meets the real enemy. The real enemy is not the Romans. It's our own sin. It's the fact that we're under the condemnation of death. It's the expectation of eternal judgment. He met the enemies and completely clobbered them. And he's done that for his people. You see, so the king, what we see here in the Davidic kingship is two things. The king is the administrator of the covenant because he's supposed to be a model citizen for the whole nation. And then the king does, the whole program of God has now narrowed down to one person. What God has called Israel to do, now he's calling the king to do for Israel. The history of Israel's kingship is complete failure until we reach the time of Jesus Christ, where we have a real descendant of David, a real king, who meets the enemy and clobbers it and allows Israel to come back into a right relationship with God, and then the blessings will flow to you and me, the nations, when each one of us from our sinful ways and trust him.